So the book of Joel, we start this off tonight, and I'm going to be trying to get through this the next two Wednesday nights here, trying to complete the book of Joel. Don't smirk, don't laugh yet, don't throw things at me just at this moment, but let's see how we do here. So we're going to jump into this and just really begin to kind of cruise through this. Now, not much is known about Joel other than the fact that he is the son of Pethuel, as it says right in verse 1. And that doesn't give us a lot of help because we don't know anything about Pethuel. So there you go. He's the son of Pethuel. Oh, that Joel. Perfect. Okay, great. Now we got it figured out. We do know the name of Joel means Yahweh is God. Yo-El is what it comes from. Yahweh is God. And here's this man that God is taking and speaking through and causing Joel to share prophetically to the people of Judah there. Now, there's some difficulty in placing the date of this book and of Joel's ministry. I like to, when we start a new book, to kind of give a bit of a reference as to when this was written. Now, there's some widespread views on when the book of Joel was written and when his ministry really was, because, again, we don't know much about Joel. We don't know really the contemporaries of Joel. He doesn't mention any kings in the book of Joel, so it's hard to give us any kind of reference point as to when he was writing, and everything like that. So we have to kind of look for clues within. Now, there's a few different views as to when the book of Joel was written. There's the early pre-exilic date before the people of Israel or Judah was taken away into exile. You know, the northern tribe was taken away by the Assyrians, and then the southern kingdom was taken away by the Babylonians. Now, there are those that believe the book of Joel was written in this early pre-exilic date, which would have been there around 835 to 796 BC in that area. And the reasons for that placement, first of all, is because of where Joel is placed in the Hebrew canon. It's placed early on in the prophets, so many believe it's due to some of those reasons that it would be an early writing. We see some of the enemies that are mentioned in the book of Joel. They're Tyre, Sidon, Philistia, Egypt, and Edom. These were enemies of Israel around that date that I gave in 835 to 796 BC. Joash, Judah's king, was just a boy during that time, which is perhaps why we don't see much mention of kings. It was kind of ruled at the time by one of the priests there, in a sense, who was much in control and bringing leadership. So that could be why Joel doesn't mention any kings as well, due to the prominence of the priests and the elders. And that's what Joel does in this book, gives a lot of prominence to the priesthood and the elders in this day. So those are some of the arguments toward the pre-exilic date. There's others that hold to a late pre-exilic date, which would have been 597 to 587 BC. Some believe that it's even going to a post-exilic date. I kind of tend to lean towards the pre-exilic date. It's hard for us to be dogmatic on either or, so I'm kind of giving you the three top points that are out there, but I lean towards an early writing. Now, Joel's main theme in the writing of this book is the day of the Lord. It's something that we're going to see referenced five times in the book of Joel. And the day of the Lord is a time where God is going to be actively intervening in history, and it's primarily for judgment. This is where God comes and sort of disrupts the affairs of the world, in a sense, and the affairs of man. In a sense, God is active and he's working, but he's letting things kind of, you know, happen and go and unwind, in a sense. He is moving and directing, but there's coming a time when he's going to actually come and truly just begin to have his hand upon specific things and in specific ways to do his work here. And oftentimes it's going to be, in a sense, for judgment. And he's going to come and deal with the actions of men, specifically their sins against God's people and their sin against him for their rejection of him. He's going to come and pour out his wrath upon them. And we'll talk a bit more about that as we go through this here. But in the book of Joel, this day of the Lord now is what we're going to see in this first chapter. The day of the Lord is being previewed by a plague of locusts that's coming, an intense invasion that has hit, I should say, that's already happened. It's an invasion that had literally taken place there in Joel's day, and it became useful imagery to portray what will be taking place in a future time when a human army comes against the people there. And that will be, again, God's judgment. And this judgment of God is going to be a precursor to the day of the Lord and will be his means of judgment for a nation that had become really empty in their worship. And we'll see that as we go along here. But also in the book of Joel, not only are we seeing this judgment kind of coming and looming, but we also see that there's opportunity for restoration. And we see the Lord's plan of restoration as we go through this. I'm glad for that. Restoration must always be preceded with repentance. And there's a great call for repentance in this book here. Some believe that the nation of Israel did actually repent for a time, and they experienced a time of calm, in a sense, after this writing. Others aren't so sure. But anyways, Joel is writing towards that. And that's really the reason so many of the prophets were sent. And it's the subject of much of the writings, is for the people to repent because of waywardness, because of unfaithfulness to God. And so God sent his prophets to come and preach this word of turn back to the Lord. And I'm glad for that, you know. God's not just allowing them to step over the line and say, oh, you've blown it now, you know, lightning bolt down on them. He's sending people to warn them, to prepare them, and to get them back on track, essentially. And so Joel 2 is calling out for the people here to repent. Interestingly, there's no mention of idolatry, as we see so often as the main sin, the chief sin of Israel. There's no mention of that here. The only sin that we hear about in the book of Joel is that of drunkenness. And we're going to see that in chapter 1 here. Another reason to kind of believe it was an early pre-exilic dating of this letter, because they hadn't sunk as deep into idolatry that we see even Hosea writing about and having to warn them of and get them back on track. So, nevertheless, Joel is seeking to warn the people of impending danger for their decaying devotion of God. Now, I'm going to put up a little outline here that we're going to be looking at as we go through this book here. Okay, so here's the outline we're going to be looking at here. We're going to see this past day of the Lord, where we'll be viewing this locust invasion. Then we're going to be looking at a near future day of the Lord, a human invasion. And then we're going to be seeing that far future day of the Lord, which will be another human invasion, but also God's deliverance that will come. So again, the theme being the day of the Lord, and we're seeing it unfolding here in a sense as pictured in the locust invasion. And then we're going to see the day of the Lord as seen in a sense through an impending invasion of a nation that's going to come against them, God's judgment, but then also looking to a future day when the day of the Lord is going to unfold, and another time where people will come against God's people of Israel, but God will be there to deliver them, thankfully. So let's look at verse 1 here and read on a little bit. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel: hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children and their children another generation. So Joel is reiterating some devastating destruction caused by that recent plague of locusts. And he wants them to see how great and significant that really was. He wants them to be telling, you know, the children and their children about it, and so forth down the line. Hey, guys, don't forget about this, you know. And Joel's, in a sense, using that again to be this picture or the setting and illustration to reveal God's pending judgment on those that turn away from him. And we're going to see the kind of effect that these locusts had left here. But Joel's just looking at this going, have you seen anything like this even in your days? Man, I haven't witnessed anything like that, he's saying. This is huge. This is significant here. And look at what it says in verse 4. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. Now, Israel is the northernmost range of the migratory desert locusts. During a single day, listen to this, a locust swarm can travel 60 miles. During the course of a migration, a swarm may move up to 600 miles. And in 1959, a locust plague in Ethiopia lasted 6 weeks. A conservative estimate is that these locusts consumed enough food to feed 1 million people for a year. So locusts have a way of coming in and literally just devouring everything in sight. They've been known to even chomp on metal and just devour things like that. So significant. And in recent days, even in the last few years, there's been some incredible locust swarming going on, and seeing pictures in the news of just a dark cloud coming and just, you know, locusts happen. So it's not something that just is of, you know, biblical setting. This is something that we see continuing to happen in a sense in our day. But nevertheless, Joel and the people of Israel witnessed something in their day that was huge. It was significant here. And there was much destruction from it. We're not talking about just some, you know, Joel using something as imagery. This is something that Joel is grabbing that literally happened to give weight to what is coming in a sense. And this verse 4 describes the four developmental stages of the locust. It's believed that's what it's looking at. We see the crawling locust. That would be the hatchling, consuming just tender ground vegetation. Then it moves on to consuming locust is at the end there. I'm not going in order, but that's the hopper. This is the stages here. Crawling locust and the consuming locust, it's the hopper. And that comes and completes the destruction of that tender vegetation the crawling locust had left. Then the chewing locust comes along. It's the winged hopper. These locusts have a wingspan, and they can fly along. These guys are attacking branches, it says. And then the swarming locust, and that's the mature locust now, attacking even the bark of the tree. And the King James Version uses four different words to describe these guys. It says the palmer worm, the locust, the canker worm, and the caterpillar. Those are, again, what the King James Version uses to show the different developmental stages of the locust. And so, just giving you a little lesson of nature here tonight. How about that little bonus for you? Then you go home and tell your kids about locusts. But in the next few verses, Joel now is going to call upon different groups of people, and he calls them to mourn over the effects of such judgment. Look at verse 5 to 7 with me. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. So like I mentioned earlier, this is really the only sin that's mentioned in the book of Joel is that of drunkenness. But it's one that would have its end simply through the hand of God here. God allows these locusts to come, and now, you know, their vice, their temptation is taken from them as the locusts destroy the vine and the growth, the fruit of the vine and the new wine. You know, you didn't need any Betty Ford clinic in that day. You just needed some locusts to come along, and there you go, you're cured. No longer any drunkenness problem that come, but here's God's hand at work. And then, so we see how, you know, the first group, drunkards, they're to mourn. Then we see how Jerusalem, or its inhabitants, is to mourn, verses 8 to 10. It says, lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted, the land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up, the oil fails. So it would appear that we're kind of addressing Jerusalem here. The grammatical form of mourn in verse 8 is the feminine. Jerusalem was oftentimes viewed as the daughter, as a virgin daughter there in the New Testament. She was to be this, or in the Old Testament, she was to be that that bride of God in a sense. But now it says their offerings are limited. The priests, you know, have nothing to come and offer. The people living in Jerusalem have nothing to come and offer before the Lord. And so Jerusalem as a whole is to go and mourn now because of the devastating effects of this locust swarm that has come in. And then we see how farmers are also to mourn. Verse 11 to 12, be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine is dried up and the fig tree is withered. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree All the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. So the farmers would be the ones that would mostly be affected by this devastation. The harvest that they've been working for had been taken away from them now. And not only was their physical fruit demolished, but now they were also demoralized. It says there that your joy has withered away. Their joy would be gone, be taken from them. You know, such is the case when we are living in a manner where we are dependent upon material things, because those are things that can be taken away from us in an instant if we're not solely trusting in the Lord. Yes, we go about doing our business and we're looking to, you know, have food and to grow things at times, but if we're solely dependent on that, thinking I will be safe with this and not looking to the Lord, you know, for our refuge, our help, our hope, then we're sadly going to be disappointed, because those are things that can be taken in an instant. So their joy has been withered, not only their physical, you know, harvest, but their joy is taken. They're demoralized as well in this. And then we see the last group, the priests. These are ones that also should mourn. Verse 13 says, "Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God." So the priests were to go and they were to put on sackcloth. There was to be a time of mourning, a time of grief here. They were to have this right attitude to their circumstances. In other words, they were to walk humbly and circumspectly before the Lord now at this time. They weren't to just kind of go, "Ah, well, you know, so be it. That's too bad, but we'll just, you know, life continues on." No, they're to be in, you know, mourning over what's happened here now. And they're to cry out, call out to the Lord. They're to be, you know, in sackcloth, in this display of humility before the Lord. And now, the priests are those that are called to lead a time of repentance. Look at verse 14. It says, "Consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord." So here we see in this one verse, verse 14, that they were to do five things. First of all, it said that they were to fast. I mean, there's nothing to eat anyways. It's all gone, so it's going to be pretty easy for them, right? All right. "Hey, guys, why don't we fast? We got nothing to eat anyway." So great. Sounds good. All right. We're there. I'm going to do that. They're also now to assemble together. They're to come together. And number three, they're to gather the elders. You got to have the leaders leading here. So they're calling the elders. Guys, they're the ones that are to be leading the way. Not just telling people what to do, but they're to be doing it themselves. And lastly, number four, they're to bring everyone to the house of the Lord. Gather everybody, the elders and all the inhabitants of the land, into the house of the Lord. And lastly, number five, they're to cry out to the Lord. So as the priests are called to lead a time of repentance, these are the things they're to do. Along with that repentance, fast. They're to assemble together, gather the elders, bring everyone into the house of the Lord, and cry out to the Lord. This would reveal here clearly their need for the Lord in this national calamity that's hit them right now. Look at verse 15, and here we see the introduction to this day of the Lord, this theme of Joel, which is used five times in the book here. It says, "Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty." So here we see this day of the Lord. Now the day of the Lord is the time when, following the rapture of the church, God pours out his judgment upon the world. It's known as the tribulation. The day of the Lord continues on through the 7-year tribulation period, and it includes the second coming of Christ, and it moves right along into the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the millennium. So the day of the Lord is not a day, a singularity day, but it's a period of time where God is going to be dealing with and directly intervening in the affairs of men on the earth. It's going to start with the tribulation period. The church is raptured up. Paul would refer to that as the day of Christ, all right? When the church is raptured up. But from that point on, after the rapture, the tribulation is soon on the threshold. And this begins the day of the Lord, because it's God pouring out his judgment upon a Christ-rejecting world. And he begins to work once more with Israel, leading them to repentance, as we'll see here in the book of Joel. Leading them into repentance and renewal, and God's going to work through them. But it's God's judgment being poured out. And then the millennial reign of Christ is his rule and his reign on the earth. God is directly working there in the earth and in the affairs of man during the reign of Jesus Christ, the millennial reign for 1,000 years. And interestingly, just like the Jewish day does, the Jewish day, unlike our day, begins at nighttime. And it moves through the night and then into the day. It starts off dark, moves to light. That's what the day of the Lord does too. Starts off in a very difficult time, the judgment being poured out. The tribulation period, as you've gone through Revelation, you know it's not a pretty picture here. But it moves from the tribulation into the glorious, righteous reign of Christ. It goes from dark to light, in a sense. And that's a great picture of the day of the Lord and how it really correlates with the Hebrew day and the timing of their day as well. Now, at this point in the book, Joel is referring, in a lesser sense, to this day of judgment that they've experienced by the locust. It's been a day of judgment. They're looking at that going, this is severe, this is heavy, this is the hand of the Lord. And so they're seeing that right now as an example of this day of the Lord. And then there's going to be a time coming as well that Joel will refer to as the day of the Lord, when an army physically of people is going to come against him. But in comparison to the tribulation, we see in verse 16 that their food is going to be completely cut off, as it's going to be during the tribulation, where there will be a famine as well at the beginning of the tribulation, as you read there in Revelation chapter 6 there, of the four horsemen coming. And one of them being that symbol of famine. Look at verse 16. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. So we're seeing this food being cut off. We'll continue on here. The seed shrivels under the clods. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down, for the grain is withered. How the animals groan. The herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. O Lord, to you I cry out, for fire has devoured the open pastures, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures. So, it's quite something that God would use a swarm of locusts to drive Israel to their knees. This is what's happening here. They suddenly saw how quickly everything could be taken from them. And that's why, again, it's so unwise to live for the things of the world. They're fleeting. It's not meant to last. Or to put your hope in the things of this world. Or to put our hope in the Lord. It could all be taken from you in an instant if we're living for and living off of the things of the world. And it can be taken from you just by some simple insects coming and destroying that for you. That's what James talked about, right? You know, the moth has come and eaten and devoured your riches. And so we need to always be doing what we see in verse 19 here. To you, O Lord, I cry out. That's what the people were called to do. That's what we need to be doing. Just crying out to the Lord, seeking the Lord to be our provision, to be our help, to be our strength in all of these things. Now, we continue on chapter 2 and we see, and we're not going to go through all of chapter 2, but we see here the now a near future day of the Lord, which is seen through a human invasion, an army that's coming against the people there of Israel. It says, blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. So Joel describes a numerous army coming their way. I'm sure this is a shock to Israel right now. They're probably wondering if he's still talking about the locusts. Are we dealing with the locusts right now? Some believe that, you know, some scholars believe that Joel is indeed still addressing the plague of locusts that hit them. I believe we're talking about a physical, literal army of people that are coming against them right now. Now, Israel is facing an impending attack from a numerous and strong army, it says. And this word is coming to them well in advance so that they may repent and be spared. And that's the whole point of it. So sound the alarm. And the alarm, a trumpet sounded to warn people of you know, war, to get ready and be prepared. It was sounded to call the assembly, to do all these different means. But hear the sound, blow the trumpet, because, you know, there's a battle coming in a sense. There's people coming. We need to be ready. And the way that they're going to be ready for this is through repentance. And that's what Joel is leading them towards. Look at verse 3. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds, so they run. With a noise like chariots over mountaintops, they leap like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Now, interestingly, Joel is alluding to the appearance even of these locusts, though he's not addressing locusts per se, but they just experience this locust plague. The locust, the face of a locust, interestingly, looks like a horse's head. And we see the reference there in verse 4. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses. And then with their wings sounding, you know, it'd be like the noise like chariots over mountaintops they leap. Seeing again, you know, how these locusts were moving in against them. But now Joel is taking that imagery and saying, this is what it's going to be like for this army that's going to come. It's going to be noisy. They're going to be coming with strength. They're going to come with swiftness, leaping over the mountains and devouring everything in its path. Verse 6 goes on to say, before them, the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation, and they do not break ranks, just as locusts would do as well. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. Interestingly, even with locusts coming in, they've had such numerous numbers of them at times where it's just a cloud in the sky that even blocks out the sun and the natural light there, where darkness comes upon them. And so Joel is likening that to what this army is going to be like. It's just going to be a dark time that's going to come upon them. And the Lord, in verse 11, gives voice before his army. For his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? So here again, Joel brings up this day of the Lord. Now, right there in verse 11, we see that the Lord is the one that is seen as the commander of this army. Though it is an enemy nation that's going to be coming against them, we've seen through the book of Isaiah how God is raising up these people to use them for his purposes, to come and bring judgment upon his wayward people and his disobedient people. And so he is raising a people, not that they're people that are following the Lord, but he's saying, I'm the one that's in control of all things. And so he's the commander now of this army. And it's an army that's moving forward as the Lord is commanding, that's carrying out God's work. In other words, then, who can endure? Who can handle this? It's an army that's invincible, and who will be able to stand against it? Because it's ultimately an army of the Lord. Though they may be enemies of Israel, they're people that God is choosing to use to carry out his purposes. They're agents, God's agent of judgment. Notice there in verse 7 it says, for strong is the one who executes his word. Now, speaking of ultimately the Lord in the way that this is written here, the Lord executing his word, it's strong, it's not going to be broken in any way. But I like how that can apply to us too. For strong is the one who executes his word. You know, when we're living according to the word of God, and as James says, we're not just being hearers, but being doers of the word. We're executing the word of God. Guess what? There's strength in that. There's something that happens in our lives as we are those that are living according to the word of God. There's a strength. We can at times, I'm sure, experience weakness in our life when we kind of put the word aside, and we're not living, you know, according to the word of God, and there just seems to be that weakness that we could experience. But strong is the one who executes his word. I just like how that sounds and how that applies to us. Now, though there is a dark day coming, there is still hope. And Joel shows how. Look at verse 12. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and a great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God? So Joel says, listen, though these are things that are coming, there's still time to stop this. There's still time to turn and to do right. And the key to deliverance is to turn to the Lord. That's what Joel says right here. He says, therefore says the Lord, therefore says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart. That's the key to deliverance, is to turn to the Lord. So often we're turning to other things, trying to find help, security, strength. And what we need to be doing all along is turning directly to the Lord. And with that turning to the Lord implies that repentance of sin and putting your trust back in the Lord. And notice, as it says here, God's not interested in just an outward response of some dramatic display, like, you know, you're weeping, oh, I'm sorry, Lord, I should have done it. You know, we're crying out and we're weeping. He's not looking for just an outward display. God says, rend your heart and not your garments. You see, the Jew in that day, when they were going through a time of mourning or grief, they would rip their clothes. They put ashes, you know, dust on their head, dirt on their head. It would be an outward display of this intense grief and mourning. It was as though they're saying, I don't care how I look. I don't care that I just ruined my clothes. Man, I'm hurting. I'm going through this issue and this trial right now. I'm grieving. And they would do this great outward display. And later on, you know, the Pharisees were great at putting on these great displays of spirituality and religion. But their heart was far from those things. And God's cutting right to the chase here. He says, listen, guys, I'm not interested in you performing some display of religion or an attempt to display this repentance. I want to see it in your heart. Rend your heart. Let your heart, in other words, be torn or broken before me. That's what God is desiring here. God wants them to come to him in this humility and in brokenness, saying, we've messed up, we've done wrong. And I'm grieved over this. God, my heart is laid bare before you here. That's what God desires in all of us. Brokenness. Desires that sincere repentance in us. And our repentance is not done out of a complete fear of God. It's not as though we're saying, well, we better repent or else God's going to just squash us, you know. God's going to come down and just destroy us, man. We better repent. Notice what it says there. In verse 13, that God, he says, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. And he relents from doing harm. Think about that. We should repent knowing that he's gracious and he shows mercy. And he doesn't want to be angry. He doesn't want to have to pour out judgment upon us. He wants to be kind to us and turn back from doing harm. How wonderful is that? That should cause us to quickly turn to the Lord when we've messed up, when we've sinned, when we need to walk in repentance, to go to the Lord and say, God, I'm coming to you quickly here because I want to experience your grace and your mercy. That's what God does for us. I'm so glad for that. We have such a loving God that when we do wrong, we don't need to run and hide. We should run to him, not away from him, knowing that he simply wants to reconcile and bring about a right relationship as well. That's the grace of God. That's a beautiful thing. So Joel goes on to say in verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? So all the people here now are called to gather and come together in sanctification and in repentance. And Joel gives them some specific instructions for prayer. And notice it centers around the Lord's honor. He says at the end of verse 17, let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the people, where is their God? Joel's saying, this is how you should be praying. And it's all directly related to the Lord being honored and glorified. It's not just specifically for self saying, oh God, help me, spare me, you know, put me in the right place. It's like, Lord, I don't want the nations to have any reason to defame your name here. I don't want to give anybody an opportunity to blaspheme you, God. And so they're called to come and gather together and repent, knowing that what they're doing right now has been a bad witness, a bad testimony, and it's giving opportunity now. If the Lord has to come and judge them, it's giving opportunity for the nations to go, what? This is to be the great Israelite nation who has Yahweh as their God? Well, where's their God now? Look at the harm that's coming their way. Look at the judgment that they're going to be, that is being inflicted upon them. And you know, this very thing should be a big deal for us too. This should be the reason why we want to walk in holiness and righteousness. Why we want to be doing what is right in the Lord's eyes in all that we do, so that God is glorified. So that people can look at us and say, wow, there's something different about that person. To where we can say, that's Jesus Christ. He's transformed my life. He's changed me. He's given me a new life in Him. And my life is lived for Him now. I don't have to do the things of the world. I don't have to follow the crowd any longer. I've got a new lease on life, and it's in Jesus Christ. And it gives people an opportunity to say, wow, that's something that I'm missing. That's something that I want. But if we're just going about doing our own thing, or doing what the world does, it gives people a cause to say, well, what's so great about the God that He's serving? He's no different than what I'm doing or who I am, doing everything that I'm a part of. And so I pray that we're not those acting or living in a manner where God has to come and chasten us to a point where people say, oh man, what's the matter with that person? Or where's his God right now? You know, but where we're living in a manner where God is being glorified in our lives and through our lives, where He gets all the glory. Now, the second half of Joel answers the mocking question which Gentiles would ask when the nation of Israel experienced destruction and exile. God's program and people in this world would not come to an end. After judgment would come restoration, vindication, and glorification. That's what we'll look at next week as we finish up the book of Joel. How God desires to restore His people and ultimately to turn all these things around to bring restoration, vindication, and glorification. So we'll pick it up in verse 18 next Wednesday.